Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. The Church chooses this Gospel in the A cycle for the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity. And so it's going to be kind of interesting then to see the connectivity between the Gospel and the teaching on the Trinity. Sometimes when we deal with the Trinity, we end up in kind of a very mysterious kind of world where we look at something that's completely theoretical and wonder in what way in the world this might be relevant to our daily lives. But I think that once we explore it more deeply, we begin to see some of the most amazing realities in connection with our faith in the Trinity, because as with all revelation, it not only tells us who God is to some degree, but it also tells us who we are. So we're going to look through this Gospel and see what we can uncover here concerning both the revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but also the consequences, in other words, how that affects our own lives. And so it is near the end of the conversation of Jesus to Nicodemus. And we know that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin who came to see Jesus at night. He was interested in what Jesus had to say. He seems to have been a believer in the messiahship of Jesus, but he also is very cautious about it because of the unpopularity of it. And so he kind of wants to seek it out clandestinely. And so here what we have is Jesus is finishing up the conversation. He's already told Nicodemus that he has to be born again by water and the Holy Spirit and so forth. But now he says to him, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. Now this is kind of an unusual place in the Gospel, because very often in the Gospel, in both the Gospels and in the letters of St. Paul, what we find is that the world is seen as kind of a hostile place. There is an emphasis on looking at the world. We know that of the renunciation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so forth. So what are we renouncing when we renounce the world? And why does the world come out of the Scriptures to us and for us as kind of a negative concept? And it is because that the word has several meanings. And one of the meanings is the ways of the world. And we know from the early on in Scripture that the world has been damaged in many ways by human sinfulness, that it has been covered up in darkness, that it has taken bad turns, that the human heart has become darkened and twisted sometimes by the evil behavior of human persons. And so the world with all of its vices, and Paul lists those vices, and Jesus talks about them, somehow or other has distorted what originally came forth from the hand of God. So the world in that sense is always a negative term. It's a term that articulates and that emphasizes the sinfulness of the human family and the consequences of that sinfulness on the created order in all of its dimensionality, in particular persons, in humanity in general, in the created order, in the relationship between humanity and nature, humanity and creation, and so forth. All disordered, all dysfunctional, all having severe problems within them. So then how can Jesus say God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son? And this takes us back then to the narrative of creation in the book of Genesis. For God created the world, and after each element is created, God looks at it and sees that it is good. The whole notion of the created order is essentially, as it comes forth from the hand of God, and coming forth from the hand, the will, the mind of God, coming to us, as John in his prologue assures us through the Word, that everything is good, everything is luminous, everything is bright. Light is a very important part of creation. And so is the orderliness of the seas and so forth. So light and water, the two fundamental elements of life, are come forth from the hand of God as something good and something noble. So that when John says God so loved the world, he's talking about the world as it came forth from his hands. It's not saying that he loves the sinfulness of the world or that he is pleased by the sinfulness of humanity. But then he says that he understands that this power that we have exercised in the world since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the human race, that it can bring about a permanent distancing, a permanent fracturing of the relationship between God and humanity. And so it needs some kind of healing. And in this first verse of John's 16th verse of John's Gospel, he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. Obviously, there is a redemptive quality to the coming of the Son. And we see the first, then, connection between Jesus and the Father in saying that if he is the Son of God, then there is in our kind of understanding of that connection, we would say there is a DNA connection. There is for us, for instance, I know that I have the same blood type as my father had, that the DNA among myself and my siblings is quite similar from what we know of it. That there is kind of a bonding that goes beyond just interpersonal relationships. There is an essential bonding. There is a bonding between father and son, which is not just a development of a relationship, but which has to do with the sharing of the characteristics of the father, both physically in many cases, but also personality-wise, emotionally, all those kinds of things. So we do understand this kind of oneness between a father and a son. We do kind of know that, as we know that between a mother and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or a father and a daughter. It is a familial thing familiar to us. In the imagery of the Gospels, God is Father, Jesus is Son. And so we can say, all right, then it isn't just somehow or other an extension outside of himself of another person. It is another person who in some way participates in his being. And so we have a fundamental link then revealed in this notion of the relationship between the Father and the Son, the beginning, the building blocks of an understanding of a triune God. For when there is perfect harmony between that which is of the same person, then there is a union of those persons which transcends simply in any way, shape, or form a non-physical relationship with another person. It's very different. And so whether that relationship is fortuitous or not, it is there and it is effective and it is real. So when Jesus therefore said God loved the world so much he sent his only Son, that means that there is a particularly intense bond between the Father and the Son from our own life experience. And in our own life experience, when we understand that intense bond, we then know that in a much deeper and more real way, in an infinite sort of way, this is what the Lord is revealing to us about his relationship with the Father. So what does the Son come? He comes into that which God loves so much. God loves the good. He saw that it was good. And he therefore loves what he has created. And he wants his Son to undo the damage. He wants his Son to make it whole. And so his Son comes into the world that God loved. And in its pristine luminosity, in its pristine goodness, and so that he says, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life. what he created was so good that he wants to gather humanity back into the goodness of the world that he created. And we see this certainly as we come near the end of John's Gospel. We see this most assuredly when he talks about, as the Father has sent me, I send you. That is, this was the mission of the Son we're seeing right now. When Jesus says just 17 chapters later, when Jesus says that, as the Father has sent me, I send you, we look back and what did the Father do? He sent his only Son that everyone who believes in him may not be lost but may have eternal life. And so he sends the Son in to gather people to believe in him that they may live forever. As the Father has sent me, I send you. Jesus then, 17 chapters later in John's Gospel, bestows that very mission, this very thing. The Son loved the disciples so much that they said that he sent them into the world so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost but may have eternal life. So we see now already in the very early parts of John's Gospel an unfolding of the mystery of the mission of the Messiah and the beginning of the gathering of those people who are to fulfill that mission over time and space and place. And then he says, for God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. It is not the task of the disciples to sit in condemnation of the world, because he is to say later on, the world as it is broken is it condemns itself, that what we are to do is to bring light and life into the darkness. In some ways, that certainly means stating or being publicly expressive about those things which have held man prisoner, which have held humanity in bondage, and how those things that hold us in bondage must be lifted from us in order that we might be free to participate in this interior relationship between the Father and the Son, and therefore to experience the reality of God in our lives. But it is not simply set as a tribunal. I think, you know, when we go back through the history of Christianity, we find that oftentimes in frustration, the Christians have tended to emphasize the negative over the positive expression of the presence of the Lord among us. I know it's easy to place that burden on the Inquisition, although there's new research on the Inquisition that shows in some ways it's more of a civil court of law, establishing many of the judicial procedures of the contemporary world. Were there abuses of it? Of course there were abuses of it. There are abuses of every single human institution. Were some of those particularly egregious? Of course they were. Does that mean the whole notion of somehow having a juridical process to correct the faults and the failures of humanity is evil or wrong? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that in every time and place, there are human beings in charge and unredeemed humanity. Humanity does not seek the Son of God over all else, is going to rely on its own broken and clouded nature for its own wisdom and its own understanding, and in so doing, probably increase the darkness. We find the same kind of sense within the Puritan tribunals of New England. We find it, for instance, in the Salem witch trials, humanity relying on its own wisdom, its own insight, rather than into the interior and underlying luminosity and goodness of the whole created person and the whole created order. We learn from this gospel also about human interrelationships, that we certainly can see and rightly judge wicked behavior. On the other hand, we cannot judge the soul of another human being. We cannot in any way find that other human being and condemn him to darkness, because we have no idea who that person is deep inside of himself or herself. We also know that oftentimes we do not even know the darkness deep within our own selves, and that we become so superficial in behavioral analysis of ourselves that we fail to see those dark places within the human spirit, within the human soul, planted there by sin, but nurtured also by either our unconsciousness of it or our unwillingness to face it and to deal with it. So it becomes then a very complicated thing, this, if we are to take on the mission of Jesus Christ, and it is to bring people to belief, then we cannot bring people to belief by bullying them, by in some way, shape, or form, simply condemning them. But we certainly can articulate behavior which holds people hostage to that which is worst in themselves and the worst in others. It's interesting, too, how Christian behavior affects the possibility of the proclamation of the good news and the living of the Christian life. We are overshadowed not only by bad Christian behavior, but we are also overshadowed by bizarre ideologies that totally misconstrue and misunderstand the fundamental nature of the human person and the fundamental order of creation, creating, therefore, false absolutes and false visions of reality, and trying as best they can to indoctrinate people, to imbue people, whether it's through formal education, whether it's through cultural media. In any time and place, there's always cultural media at work. It was used even in the beginning of the 14th century by the French foreign minister, Nogaret, in order to justify his personal attack upon Boniface VIII, accusing him of heinous crimes and so forth, and spreading that throughout the world. So there we are, 800 years ago, finding the same kind of media distortion that we are subjected to today, trying to create false images, false narratives, false understanding of the human person. All of that becomes the struggle of the believing Christian, who is sent by Jesus as the Father has sent him, so that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus may not be lost, but may have eternal life. The mission of the church, therefore, is the uncovering of the essential goodness of the created order and the essential goodness of the human person, and then, in many ways, addressing that essential goodness with the Word of God, with the presence of God, with the sacramental power of God in the midst of the world. The mission of the Church, therefore, is an extension of the triune mission of love. And the triune mission of love begins to be revealed to us today in this Gospel, as we find that it is the Son, the one intricately connected to the Father, who has come into the world. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, is not here simply to bring punishment for the evil that we do. The evil that we do is our own punishment. We see it in every phase of our public life. The evil that we perpetrate punishes us eventually, because it is dishonest, it is a lie, it is in many ways something that twists the human mind and the human consciousness. Not to condemn the world, but so through him the world might be saved. It is through the coming of the Son of the Father that the world might be saved. We enter here into a very, very complicated issue. Is it only through the Son of the Father that the world can be saved? And at least according to the Scripture, and at least according to the tradition of the Church, the answer to that is yes. Whatever the relationship of the rest of the world is to that, we also know that the Church is capable of obfuscating, as a worldwide community, the truth of the Gospel, so that when we speak of the Gospel, people can only hear of the sinfulness and the corruption of God's people. I've used this example often, but it's such a graphic example, it doesn't hurt to use it again. The case of St. Francis Xavier, when he went to Goa on his missions into the Far East. And Goa was a Portuguese colony off the coast of India. And Francis Xavier writes back to Ignatius and says, I can't stay here, I have to move on. The life of the Christians here are so scandalous that no one will take seriously anything I say about the Lord. So Christian behavior is able to obfuscate the Word of God and able to darken the presence of Christ to a whole peoples. We find also within the church those people whose specialty it is to do that, to paint everything as darkness and to not see anything as possible as the light, which can be nurtured and can be expanded and could extend itself into the shattering of the overcrusting of darkness to the human soul, the human heart, the human mind. For he says, no one who believes in him will be condemned. And that's no one who believes in Jesus Christ. Belief is not just an act of the will. That means it is not just an assent to intellectual propositions. It means that belief is a total way of life. It means that the person is changed into that which is better than that which it was before, in order that the presence of Christ and the light of Christ might be in them. Can the darkness of the church, as in the case of the existential local church, as in the case of the Portuguese colonists in Goa in India in the days of Francis Xavier, can that in some way, shape, or form block the Lord? We don't know what the Lord does outside of what he tells us. We don't know what compensation he puts into the souls of others because of the failures of the church. We don't know anything about that. And while there's an enormous amount of ink spilled, an enormous amount of time spent trying to figure out what happens to those people who are not in some way, shape, or form sacramentally united with the Lord, the answer to the question really is not this or that. The question simply is, we simply don't know, because that exists in the mercy and in the mind of God. We hope and we presume in the mercy of God, and we trust that God in his wisdom and his goodness is just and merciful to all peoples. So then he says, but whoever refuses to believe is condemned already, because he has refused to believe in the name of God's only Son. The refusal to accept the mission of light, the mission of life and goodness, that is, in fact, the condemnation of the priest. We see that all the time. We see it in war. We see it in civil unrest. We see it in violent protest. We see it in individual cases of murder. We see it in grand theft. We see it in all damage of any human person to another human person. This is why, for instance, in coming back from wars, so many soldiers suffer something called PTSD. They've seen the fracturing of the human person. They've seen the dehumanization that evil and darkness and violence can bring into the world. And it is so jarring, it is so just disorienting, that it's very difficult for them to come back to any kind of interior peacefulness, any kind of acceptance of face-to-face encounter with the evil within humanity. And so we can find that also, that same reaction, in places that have witnessed all sorts of evil, violence and destruction and murder and all of those kinds of things. The trauma that sets in, it can even be societal trauma. Think of the trauma that went on in Europe after the Second World War. Our soldiers came home with PTSD, and they came home from Vietnam with PTSD as individuals. But there are cases of whole societies who suffer that same kind of breakdown because they have seen that which no one would ever have dreamt possible for the human person to, in some way, shape, or form, the human person to be capable of. And it destroys the faith in human nature. It destroys the faith in the fact that human nature is a gift that comes forth from the hand of God, and that is God loves and desires to redeem. That becomes kind of a fairy tale in many ways to some, because they have seen too much to the contrary. Our world has seen too much to the contrary, and that's why it becomes an increasing challenge for us to carry out the mission of the Son, the messianic mission in the midst of the world. For if we speak naively of light and peace and goodness, if we do so, we simply exacerbate our lack of credibility. But if, in fact, we can engage at the very deepest level of the human person with those evils around us while retaining ourselves this union with the Son of God through sacrament and through prayer and through openness of heart, it is then, not in moralistic judgments, not in turning Christianity into some kind of an ethical philosophy, not turning it into simply a behavioral pattern within the world, but from the depths of our own hearts, convicted as we are of the presence of Jesus Christ and of his mission to save, and connected to him as we are through sacrament, sharing and therefore in his inherent and innate connection with the Father, the Source. If we can do that, then we have the capacity to reach into the darkness after all. Perhaps not always so. Francis Xavier was a great man and a great saint, and yet he himself was helpless before the corruption of the colonists of Goa. We are going to find that impossibility and that impassibility within the human heart. We are going to find it everywhere, as Jesus found it, for instance, in those who called for his crucifixion and his death. But nevertheless, it is our mission. And nevertheless, it is not through violence, and it is not through condemnation and punishment. That's up to the civil authorities. That's not necessarily our mission. Our mission is from the depths of our own heart to touch the depths of others' hearts, and to do so with an openness and an authenticity of faith and belief and union with God, that it resonates more than simply preachiness, ideological banter, any of those kinds of things. They are obstacles to authentic Christian communication, obstacles to the fulfillment of the mission of the church. So in this gospel, which the church uses on Trinity Sunday, what is it essentially talking about? The union between, first of all, now in one step of the exposition of the triune God, the union, the intimate union between Father and Son, the sameness between Father and Son, which the Son wishes to extend to those who believe in him, that they may be drawn in to the triune God, into the ultimate goodness, into infinite and transcendent goodness, and be empowered to live that, to witness that, and to offer that to others through the Holy Spirit, through the third person of the Trinity, which dwells within us as the enabler of the mission, as the enabler of the one who is to make it possible for us as believers to speak from the heart to those in our world who are not.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There